I really know we believe what we sing, but if we really believed it and really were paying attention like we should, I know we are some, we'd be shouting happy. That's a great song we've got this thing, Jehovah Does Reign. And things are better than you think they are. Sometimes we look on the dark side, and we are great sinners, but God overcomes sin. We're more than conquerors through Him that saved us. So we really got it made. If we're a saint, we got it made. The devil doesn't want us to think about that. He wants us to stay down and focus on ourselves too much. But may the Lord bless us today and realize Jehovah does reign. I want to turn back to the Philippian letter. And what I've done so far this year, as you well know, I've been preaching through just one prayer. And I'm going to stay with Paul's prayer for a while. God bless my mind to keep going that way. My desire for us has spiritual growth. We got some goals down here, by the way, that I finally got out together that we decided on our church. So you can have a copy here. I wasn't going to put your name on each one of them, but I didn't really get time to do it. So I just got copies for everybody here that wants one. And we'll read those tonight, and we'll read them every now and then so we can stay up with them. They're real important, but even more important than those, the kind of goals I'm talking about this morning, about spiritual goals. I want us to really have a spurt of spiritual growth. That's what Paul wanted. I'll keep repeating myself, and I don't think you'll get tired of this because you need to be reminded of it, but even though the Apostle Paul is interested in the material well-being of the people of God, and we ought to be interested in our material well-being, each other's material well-being, far transcending that desire was their spiritual well-being. And one of his prayers, you can find me one, you bring it to me and I'll acknowledge that, but there's not one prayer that I know that Paul prayed in the New Testament. He prayed lots of prayers where he even made an allusion to the material well-being of the people of God as he actually prayed those prayers himself. That doesn't mean he wasn't interested in their welfare, as I pointed out plainly. He worked with his own hand. He helped to minister to the needs of the people of God. And he took up a collection for the saints. But he knew that the spiritual state of their soul was so much more important than the material welfare that that's what he really emphasized. And the same thing is found in the Lord's model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. I made that comment many times. I'll make it many more times probably. The only time that Jesus Christ even had an allusion to material well-being when he said, give us this day our daily bread. Every one of those other requests in the Lord's model prayer for spiritual things. And I'm trying to get myself a habit I pray more for spiritual things, both for you and for myself. I do pray for material blessings and health blessings and all that, and there's legitimate to do that. There's nothing wrong with it. Don't let somebody put a guilt trip on you for doing that. But we need to really get our eyes lifted a little bit higher. We concentrate on spiritual goals. Let me read this prayer. I'm not going to read the full context again for time's sake. I have been reading the full context, verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1. I'm just going to read the short context, which is the prayer itself, and verses 9 through 11. And let me tell you what I want to do, what I've got in mind. Today, I'm going to get through with verse 11, and then I'm going to hope to get into 13th chapter 1 Corinthians, because I want you to put the rubber on the road. If anybody wants any of my sermon notes, you can have a copy if you ask for them. Somebody asked for them last week, and I forgot who it was. I didn't give them to you, but if you'll ask me again, I'll give them to you. So I've done some pretty hard studying on this, and I want you to really be able to not just be vague in what you're talking about. If we're going to grow spiritually, and these loves are going to abound, we've got to know what we're talking about. So that's what I'm going to try to do today. So I want to get into the 13th chapter 1 Corinthians. Now, next week, I'm going to interrupt it because there's something I want to mention to you, and I want to mention to you before I forget it. Our church here had a business meeting Wednesday night, and we voted to set aside the first Saturday in February for a day of prayer and fasting. Now, I hope you'll participate in that. Some of you might not do it. Some of you may not even be interested in it. You should be. But I hope and pray that you'll do something anyway in the way of prayer and fasting, asking God to lead us as to what to do about our building program, number one, about either to move or build. We've been talking about it for a long time. We're going to keep on talking about it as long as we need to. But I want to really get down to business praying to God about that. But also, asking God to give us a revival. Now, I mentioned that in our history, there are many, many, many times that our forefathers set aside days of fasting and prayer. We talk a lot about it, but sometimes we don't do much about it. In fact, I heard a sermon this day on the radio in the car when I was riding to pick somebody up. And this preacher was talking about the very same thing. He said, you know, one of the things most talk about, at least done, is praying. He mentioned you can get up a crowd for a concert, you get up a crowd for some kind of a rally for some particular cause, but you said if you get a prayer meeting, you may be pretty lonely. So, well, I want us to really take it seriously. And so one of my brothers requested here, this is behind the fact now, because we're going to be fasting before we do this, but I'm going to preach next Sunday on fasting and praying. So think about that. But also, if you want to get ahead of me a little bit, I'm giving you some previews of coming attractions. If you want to get ahead of me, I'm not through with the fruit of the Spirit yet, so I want the fruits of righteousness. I'm going to be talking about in verse 11 this morning. So if you want to get ahead of me and do some thinking, after I get through the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I want to go to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit. I want to get definitions of all those words. Wouldn't that be a lot of fun? And really get in there where we can really do. God, you want me to abound in the fruits of righteousness. What are those fruits of righteousness? What's the description? How can I do that? That's what I've got in mind. Okay? Now, be praying for me as I read these verses. Look at verse 9 through 11 of Philippians chapter 1. This is Paul's prayer. And this I pray, this is Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This would be, it'd be easy to memorize this prayer. Some of the ones may not be as easy to memorize. I'll be in later. Because the next two prayers I want to go to, if you want to get way ahead, is Ephesians 1 and the one in Ephesians chapter 3. And then get some other prayer, Paul's prayer. That's the main three, though, that I'm interested in right now. This one here, the one in Ephesians 1 and the one in Ephesians 3, which are great prayers. So if you want to get ahead a little bit. But this will be easy to memorize, this prayer. And here's what he prayed. Verse 9 through 11. And this I pray, your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere, without offense, till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Now, verse 9, he said, I want your love to abound yet more and more. That you can't overdo love. And I've been giving you scripture after scripture after scripture on that. If we don't have love, we don't have anything. Like I was thinking this morning about Brother Brady, who had a good sermon also on the radio. He's talking about that Christianity is not just a set of facts, it's a relationship with a person. Now, a lot of people know facts, but they're not really Christians. And some people may be Christians, but they don't have a very close relationship with Jesus Christ. They're not the kind of Christians they ought to be. We can have a head full of knowledge, be able to out-argue everybody. And not, so I want to ask you today, what's your personal relationship with Jesus Christ today? What, how's it been this last week? Have you talked to him? If you have a relationship with somebody, you talk to them. And they talk to you, and you spend time with them. Now, I know Christians, and I've been there myself sometimes, go maybe for several days, and I have a good talk with Jesus Christ. Got a head full of knowledge, but it's not my life. I see some people kind of nodding. I know I'm not the only one. So my friend, what he said, I want your love to abound yet more and more. Then he said, in knowledge and in all judgment. That knowledge comes from God's Word, what really is biblical love. That judgment is matured experience as we live the Word of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Know how to apply this love in specific situations. So that's what they're talking about. And then he says, that you may approve things that are excellent, that we may test things that differ. We may put things to the test, what's really real. That we may approve things that are excellent. That's the things that are excellent was the things that really count, like that lasting joys and solid joys and lasting treasures. And we want to be without offense, sincere without offense to the day of Christ. They said being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's what I'm going to talk about today mainly, and then we'll get on to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But I'm going to finish this verse up. He don't want us to just be a Christian that's just barely getting by. My friend, we ought to be ambitious about our Christian life. Not ambitious about money, not ambitious about a lot of things the world's ambitious about. We need to be ambitious about our Christian life. I would like for you to be ambitious about your spiritual growth. And if we are ambitious about it, that doesn't mean we're going to think we're a big spiritual giant, because then we're doing just the opposite. We won't be manifesting what real spiritual growth is. But I want to grow spiritually, don't you? And I want you to want to grow spiritually. And I want you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Now let me talk about, first of all, I'm going to go to the fruits of righteousness in a minute. Let's talk about by Jesus Christ. You know, last week I read to you from John Warburton that humorous but yet very powerful experience about why he was given some money when he was in tremendous debt. And he went to the church to try to thank God and intended to do so and couldn't even do it because he didn't have a spirit of gratitude. And some of you chuckled at that last week. You may have been there. And so the verse, let me give you two or three verses to emphasize this. Listen, I want to make this plain. You can't do anything without the Lord. Nothing. You can't do anything without the Lord. So if we think we can, we make a great mistake. Brethren, we're weaker than we think that we are. We need to learn how to depend on the Lord even more. Let's give two or three verses. Let me quote this to you again, 1:11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, and this is the clause I'll look at for a while, which are by Jesus Christ, then we'll look at unto the glory and praise of God. Let's look at by Jesus Christ right now. Look at Hebrews 13:15. By Him, here's how we thank God. We ought to say, God, give me a heart full of gratitude. I don't always have a heart full of gratitude. You probably don't either, but I ought to have a heart full of gratitude. I need to have a heart full of thanksgiving. I don't need to be murmuring or complaining. We've got it made, you know what, in our country, even in a material way, let alone spiritually. My friend, we've got it made. We've got it made compared to the way most of the world lives. And you know, one of the things that God hates is an attitude of murmuring. Do you murmur very much inside? We may murmur outwardly, or we may hide that, but we may do some inward murmuring. Are you dissatisfied? Are you discontent? That's a slam on God if we're discontent, but we've got to admit we're there sometimes. We need to have an attitude of continual thanksgiving to God Almighty. Young people, are you listening to me? Do you complain about your mom and daddy sometimes, about the things they let you do and they don't let you do? Ask God to give you a heart full of gratitude. What about our spouses, my friend? We thank God for the spouses that God has given us. Do you thank God for the church He's given us? Do you have a lot of gripes in your heart about the church? Shame on you if you do. Certainly we're not perfect. But my friend, Look at the good part God's given us. What heart filled with gratitude that we ought to have. What health we've got. Even some of you who don't have good health, you've got some health left. We need to have heart filled with gratitude. But you know what? We really think God owes us something, don't we? I remember one time a man said this, and let me just tell you this. Do you think God owes you something? You really do, in a way. Now, in a way we think that. Here, some of you may be a little bit more advanced than others. And here's what a man said one time, gave this illustration. Some of you remember who he was. He said there's two men live next door to each other. And one man who didn't live there, he went up one day to this guy, and he said, look, here's $100. No reason at all, he gave him $100. And the guy just flabbergasted, he was thankful for it. He went back the next day, he gave him $100 again. And this other guy was just watching this. And he did that for a week or two. He gave him $100. Then after a couple of weeks, he came, and this guy's expecting his $100. So he walked up to this other guy, he said, here's $100 for you. And that guy said, hey, where's my $100? Just like he had it coming. That's the way we really are. We thank God, you owe me a happy life. You owe me tremendous health. You owe my kids to be okay. You owe everything just to be going smooth. Now, we may not think that all the time, but friend, if we don't be careful, we think that. But listen, God owes us absolutely nothing. Everything we get is a free grace. So we ought to have hearts filled with gratitude. Let me give you the verse on that again. Hebrews 13:15. By Him, therefore, that's the only way you can do it. Even though I say what I'm saying, I know I've got to have His grace to do what I'm preaching to you this morning. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That ought to be our habitual way of life. We know we'll slip up every now and then because we're sinners. But our habitual way of life it is, we ought to be filled with thanksgiving continuously to God. We can only do that by Jesus Christ. So we can do nothing without Him. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. My friend, everything we do ought to be to God's glory and praise. Let's give the verse on that. And I want to move on to the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians in a minute. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God, the verse is Matthew 5:16. He said, let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And let me give you one more on that also. And this is the Philippian letter. This is Paul's great hope, what he wanted more than anything else. I want us to grow to the point. We said, this is my hope. This is what I want more than anything else. What do you think Paul wanted more than anything else in his life? What was his great main desire? Let's read it. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. It's an amazing thing. I'll read verse 19 and 20. He wanted this so very badly. So very badly. I'll read verse 19 and 20 of Philippians chapter 1 to show what Paul wanted so very badly. For this I know, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Now this salvation here is not talking about being saved from sin. He's already been saved from sin. He means being saved from bringing reproach on Christ and letting the Lord down, as you'll see in the context. For I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation, he wanted this very badly. According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He said, I want that definitely, Lord. I'm in prison right now in Rome. I'm in danger of letting God down. I'm in danger of renouncing Christ. And Lord, what I want more than anything else is, the way I live, the way I die, I want Christ to be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now, when we can live that way, we're really mature Christians. Our minds off ourselves, it's on Jesus Christ. I can say, Lord, whatever lot you have for me, I want to glorify you in it. And you know, I don't really want to get old and get in bad health. Most of you probably don't. I don't really want to get old. I got an uncle that's lived longer than anybody in my daddy's family. Many years past my day, 20 years. I'm not so sure I want to be there. I just don't know. He can hardly walk now. He's in bad shape. So I don't really care a whole lot about getting old. But you know what? If that's what God wants for me, that's what I ought to want. You know why? Lord, if you want me to be an old fellow and hurt a whole lot and have pain like some of our dear church members do, but yet have a sweet spirit and show that your power in my life in a situation like this, you get glory, Lord, let it be my lot. Would that be something? Many of you are there. You're giving great testimony for the Lord. But you don't know what God got in mind for us. God may put me on a bed of affliction. If He puts me on a bed of affliction, my desire should be, Lord, you be glorified on my bed of affliction. But while I'm in my days of health, I need to use my health for the glory of God. So Paul said his great desire was that whether that Christ might be magnified in his body, whether it be by life or by death, that needs to be our prayer. So again, here's our prayer. And this I pray, your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. Now let me say two things about the fruits of righteousness before I finally get down to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look in Psalm 92. This is one of my favorite psalms. Wonderful material here, Psalm chapter 92. Talk about the fruits of righteousness. And I love this. Okay, I'm going to read you verse 12 through 14 of Psalm 92. He talks about the fruits of righteousness. The righteous shall flourish. This is Psalm 92:12. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. That's the date palm tree that has great amounts of fruit. I remember Sister Watkins, Sister Ann Creekmore's mother, one time had a Bible and a study Bible. She let me see a section of it. I wish I could see right the page out of it. It's a beautiful study on the date palm tree. And this date palm tree, friends, bears tremendous clusters of dates, some of them 60-pound clusters. And the trees get really old. They bear many, many years. And the beautiful part was, it said that the older they got, the sweeter the fruit got. My friend, that's the picture of a child of God right there. They're still bearing tremendous fruit even at old age, and they have better fruit the older the trees get. That's the life of a child of God. This is beautiful. That's what they're talking about right here. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord. There's your key right there. An old person who's not planted in the house of the Lord, just like a young person who's not planted in the house of the Lord, won't be bearing much fruit. But it's necessary for us to be in God's house. We ought to hold God's house in high esteem. That's where God Almighty had intended for His people to spiritually grow together and help each other out, and we bear fruit to the glory of God. We need each other very much. We need to be able to sound the gospel. We need the fellowship of the saints. My friend, we denigrate the church of God to our own peril. Why are these old people bearing fruit? Because they're planted in the house of the Lord. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. Isn't that beautiful? That's a beautiful picture indeed. Now, one more scripture I want to give you on the fruit of righteousness in Romans chapter 6. This Paul kind of puts it down where the rubber meets the road here. All right, you say, Brother Zach, you've been preaching here. We want to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Be a little specific about that. I'm going to be specific about it. Look in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. We want to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, according to our text. Look at Romans 6, 13. And I'm going to read this to you, and you tell me what you think it's talking about. Then I'm going to tell you what it's talking about. Neither yield ye your members. What's he talking about? Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. What's he talking about, his members? My friend, he's talking about our eyes. He's talking about our hands. He's talking about our tongues. He's talking about our minds. He's talking about our feet. That's our members right there. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness, not as members of unrighteousness. And I've got a song here I love. And I want you to get your book out and turn with me to it. 253. Well, very familiar song. How can I, in a practical way, be filled with the fruits of righteousness in my life? It's the way I use my body. The way I use my mind. The way I use my eyes. What I look at. What I think about. What I talk about. Where do I go? What do I do? How do I use my energy? Brethren, that's practical, isn't it? God said, I want you to be active every day in using your members of your body as instruments of righteousness to the glory of God. Don't yield them as instruments of unrighteousness. And I love this song. In fact, I got this all memorized. I'll just read it to you. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Then he gets down to the specifics. Take my hands. Let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet. Let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my silver and my gold. Wait a minute now. We read this. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite will I withhold. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. This is the tough one right here, isn't it? Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart. It is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne. Lord, I give my life to Thee, Thine forevermore to be. Lord, I give my life to Thee, Thine forevermore to be. I believe this man had a real good commentary on Romans chapter 6, verse 13. So being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which abide Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. But now, you know what I want to do? I want to concentrate on one of those fruits of righteousness, which is love. Look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm not going to preach on the whole chapter, but I want to preach on part of it. I'm going to get down some pretty detailed word studies. I want you to be able to put the rubber on the road here. I want you to be able to put this in your practical life. I really enjoy studying this. I will read the first three verses. I really want to concentrate on verses 4 through 7. That's the characteristics of love. The characteristics of love. But before I get on the characteristics of love, the first few verses talk about the supreme importance of love, which I've been talking to you about quite a bit. And Paul started, your love to abound yet more and more, and knowledge in all judgment. So how important is love indeed? Well, it cannot be said more eloquently than in these first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In other words, he's saying here, if you've got everything, everything, and have not love, you have nothing. Everything. If you don't have love, you haven't got anything. You could probably quote it with me if you wanted to. You're probably that familiar with part of this language. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, have not charity, I'm becoming a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. I think I have seen that. I hope I haven't been guilty. Maybe I've been guilty of it. I don't know. Here's an eloquent individual. He does not have love. My friend, a man can even preach a great sermon, not be preaching love. It's going to be a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. If a man's, and you remember this, because God's going to call some of you boys to preach probably. If a man's in the pulpit trying to put on a show, it's a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. I don't care how smart he may be. He may awe us with his intellect. He may be on the script, he may be on scriptural prophecy and talk about the fulfillment of prophecy. He may be on some esoteric doctrine, some powerful doctrine. But he's on there for self-display, and he's not there to edify the flock of God, my friend. It profiteth nothing. It's like a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. So it's not the eloquence that's what's so important. It's the motive behind the eloquence. Though I have the gift of prophecy, here's a Bible scholar, sure enough. Though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Though I have all faith, so I can remove mountains, have not charity, I'm nothing. That's incredible language, is it not? This is an let me say this, my friend. The church at Corinth, I'll talk about this later. The church at Corinth was the most gifted church in the New Testament. The most gifted church, but she's also the most troubled church in the New Testament. You remember that? I can show it to you plainly. The church at Corinth was by far the most gifted church in the New Testament. They had more special gifts than any other church recorded there. But they're also the most troubled church in the New Testament. The church at Philippi had not near the gifts the church at Corinth had. But my friend Paul had much more affection for the church at Philippi than he did the church at Corinth. I'd like for Grace Chapel to be both, if possible. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be a gifted church, but also a church filled with love? That would be a glorious goal. God, give us great gifts, but may they always be an influence of your love. That would be wonderful, my dear friends. That's what we ought to strive to have. But if we had to choose between the two, Lord, let us not be so gifted, but let us be filled with charity, let us be filled with love. Then he comes on down to verse 3. This is incredible. And though I bestow all my good to feed the poor. Somebody can do that. People do that. We have philanthropists, and I don't want to judge anybody's heart, and will not judge anybody's heart. I'm not talking about anybody in the church right now. My friend, we have men who are great philanthropists. They leave much money to many different causes, but we don't know what their motives may be. It may be for self-glorification. It may be for self-satisfaction, something like that. But I'll tell you one thing. If it's not for the glory of God, God does not recognize that. We must do everything to the glory of God. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I'm telling you, friends, that's incredible language indeed. We know it. May not familiarity breed contempt. That's incredible language. So with that, ought to motivate us. And Lord, what is this love you're talking about? What is this charity you're talking about? Now, by the way, the word charity here in 1 Corinthians 13 simply means love. It's agape love, like translated love in so many other places in the New Testament. Now, you bear with me because we've got to do some work today. This is not going to be a fancy sermon. But it's a hard-working sermon. I've done some research for my own self. I hope for you also. Let's look at these characteristics of love. Number one, charity suffereth long. What's that talking about? Let me read you the definitions. And like I said, I'll give you my sermon notes if you want them later. You can take some notes if you like to. I'll be glad to give you my notes later. This word translated suffereth long means to, this is you. This is Tony Martin. This is Tony Martin. This is Richard Creekmore. This is Noah, this is Nathan Guest. This is all of us. This is old Zach Guest. Oh, I want to exercise love. If I'm going to exercise love, I've got to suffer long. I've got to be long-suffering. What's that talking about? To persevere patiently and bravely enduring misfortunes and troubles. That's part of it. I'm not through yet. I'm persevering bravely and patiently in enduring misfortunes and troubles. I'm not getting bent out of shape when troubles come and misfortunes come. You know, sometimes we can just go almost crazy, can't we, when misfortunes begin to come. We can just get bent out of shape, as the old expression goes. Charity doesn't do that. It's long-suffering. But also, it's patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others. When people come against you in the wrong way, you're not swift to get angry and to avenge. I'm going to give you an example of Jesus Christ. How did he manifest this long-suffering? Well, look over in 2 Peter 3:9. That's a scripture we use sometimes talking about salvation. He said, God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. That's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. And what is that talking about right there? Let me ask you a question. Do you think that God likes what's going on in the world today? You know he doesn't. He's displeased with the sin in the world today. Right? Why had he brought the hammer down already? He's going to bring it down someday. You know the Bible said he is. Why? He's long-suffering to usward, the elect. See, that verse teaches, he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should be brought to repentance. And my friend, all God's children shall be brought to repentance. And so when the last elect is brought to repentance, God's going to bring the hammer down. But because God loves his people, he's willing to be long-suffering toward this world for their sake. That's God's example of long-suffering. Well, let me give you some more examples that may help us even more. What about Moses? I thought about Moses. Moses is a great example of long-suffering. What do I mean by that? My friend, the Bible says that Moses was the meekest man in the earth. That's, of course, accepting Jesus Christ. He's a meek man. But have you read the Gospels, Exodus lately? Have you read about Moses' life lately? He had a terrible time with the children of Israel. They were always after him. Can you imagine this, friends? Those individuals, this great man who led them across the Red Sea. Even while he's down in Egypt, they began to gripe against him. You remember that? He came down there to say, let my people go. And so Pharaoh threw a big fit. And he said, look, I'll tell you what I'm going to do to you people. You people got too much time on your hands to be making requests like that. You're going to make some brick, and I'm not going to give you the straw. You're going to make the same number of brick with no straw. Get your own straw. If you don't bring them, I'm going to give you a good beating. And that's what he did. What did the people do? Instead of thanking Moses for what he had done, they came, Moses, you caused all kind of trouble to come to us. You come down here and been a big troublemaker. He's the very man who fixed to deliver them. Isn't that amazing? But my friend Moses still loved those individuals. He should have been willing. You thought he might just throw his hand up. And finally, one day, he did throw his hand up and made a big mistake. But he did it one time out of many. Then another time, my friends, when Moses was up in the mountain, they said, we don't know what happened to this Moses. He was up there for 40 days. So we don't know. We're going to build a golden calf, and we're going to worship that calf, the one that brought us out of Egypt. And Moses had to endure that, those people. But he still didn't break ranks and run. And there's another time, my friend, when the people of God are actually going to stone Moses to death. And the only thing that saved him was the glory of God came down and filled the tabernacle. The people had to back off. Isn't that amazing? But you know what really touches me? I didn't point this out to me. He's studying for a sermon. Look when Moses is dying now. And God said, Moses, you've got to have to die now. You cannot go into the promised land because you did blow it one time. One time you weren't long-suffering. One time you did get your anger up so much, you struck the rock and said, shall we bring you rebels water out of this rock? He finally blew it one time, my dear friends. And God did not let him go to the promised land. But instead of hating the people of God, you know what Moses did? This is touching to my heart, friend. It's a great example of long-suffering. We ought to have toward each other. When he did realize, I cannot go into Canaan's land. It's your fault in a way. You provoked me to this. You know what he did? He got on his knees. He begged God, please send this people a leader to take my place. They be not like a sheep without a shepherd. Isn't that wonderful? That thrills my soul. He had a heart for the people of God, even though, my friend, they had rejected him on many different occasions. That's a grand example of long-suffering. I love that. You be that way to your wife and your husband. You be that way to your kids. Brethren, let's be that way to each other's church members. If some church member gripes me off, what shall I do about it? Be long-suffering. Be long-suffering. You know, we are all sinners. We'll rub each other wrong every now and then. Sometimes, most of the time, it's a misunderstanding. Sometimes it may be a genuine disagreement. But I'm telling you, friend, we're not what we ought to be. We do not exercise tremendous long-suffering to each other. That's a fruit of the Spirit. It's love. Isn't that right? Robbie, you're kind of amen. You almost amen me over. You may be on your breath. I like the way you're looking. That's kind of an amen if you smile like that. What about it, folks? Are we going to be long-suffering or not? If you're not, your family won't hold together. If you're not, your church won't hold together. If you're not, no relationship will hold together. You're going to be long-suffering. If my wife hadn't been long-suffering for me for 34 years, we wouldn't have a marriage. We got a great marriage, thank God. And I never have done anything grossly wrong, but I've been a pretty hard guy to live with sometimes. I'm taking an old temper sometimes. But thank God my little wife's been long-suffering. Friends, we've got to be long-suffering. If Buddy can do it, we can do it. Let me give you another example. I love this one. It's in James chapter 5, verse 10. Take, James 5, 10, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for example of suffering patience. Let me read it. I thought I could quote that. I usually can. Let me just read it. I might miss one word. I don't want to miss any of them. It's long-suffering and patience, I think, are the two words there. But let's make sure. James 5:10. This would be a good study. This would be a good series of sermons sometime, wouldn't it? Well, so it's the same. This word patience here, the same word translated long-suffering in over here in the text I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 13. It's the noun form of the verb that's translated long-suffering. The word patience is the same noun form of that word. So take my brethren, the prophets. We can think of people like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for example, suffering affliction and of patience or of long-suffering. Isn't that wonderful? So my friend, charity is long-suffering. Can you put that down there and live that now? Does that mean anything to you? Is that better than just some kind of an air castle idea? Can't you long-suffer? Can't you bear a wrong even somebody done to you? Can't you bear afflictions when they come your way, my dear friend, without reacting in anger and lashing back? Sure we can do that by God's grace. But charity, that's a characteristic of charity. All right, it suffers long. It's also kind. And this won't take me long on this one. It may be what you think it means, but let me read you some definitions. My friend, we've got to be kind to each other if we're going to be filled with charity. I love the explanation here. It's mild and pleasant in the Greek, as opposed to harsh, hard, sharp, and bitter. How are you? Are you mild and pleasant? We ought to be. My friend, we ought to all want to be the kind of people that people do not dread to see us come. And our families. We need to be living the kind of life when I walk in the room, a light bulb got off. Just kind of a spiritual light bulb. I'm glad Daddy's home. He's not going to come with that nasty old disposition. He's coming in with a smile on his face. He's kind. He's sweet. He's not hard and harsh. When I see that brother at church, I love to be at church because I'm full of people who are kind-hearted. They're sweet and pleasant. We got enough harshness in the world without worrying about it in the church, have we? My friend, our homes and our churches should be filled with kindness. Sweet attitude toward each other, sweet spirit. That's all I need to say about that, isn't it? It means what it says, what you think kind is. All right, charity envieth not. That's a strong, strong word. Let me give you, it means really to be hated or to boil with envy. It can just ruin somebody to be envious. When we really don't like something good happening to somebody else, that's what envy really is. If something happens to somebody else, we don't like that. It bothers us. My friend, let me tell you something. Let me just tell you something. You need to know this. That's a trait we all have in our sinful nature. Let me give you a few manifestations of it. Rush Duty one time even wrote a book called The Politics of Guilt and Envy. It's a brilliant book. Here's what the communists did. Here's what the Democrats do on the left wing. I'm not preaching politics, baby. I'm left-wing Democrats, almost communists. Real left-wing Democrats. What they do, my friend, they bring the rich down. Nobody gets mad when a rich guy brought down. He got it coming anyway. If old Bill Gates got thrown in jail, probably half the country would probably rejoice in that. Not that he's a bad man. He may be good or bad. It doesn't make any difference. The point is, we envy individuals. We don't watch it. And how the communists came to power in many countries was they'd get the peasant class, turn against the rulers, and bring them down. But then the peasants, the poor fools, then they'd turn on them. The communists would do that after they used them as a tool. The point is, though, they could not even gotten what they wanted. They could have got the peasant class to become envious and get on their side. So we've all got that if we don't be careful. We've got it in our soul to be envious. But it'll eat you up. What we need to do is to counteract that by rejoicing with those that rejoice and weeping with those that weep. If somebody is able to have something good happen to them, my brother, we need to have an attitude. I rejoice that individual. Let me show you some examples now because I want to get right down to it. I'll give you some bad examples and some good examples, okay? Here's a bad example, first of all. I'll give you three bad examples. Maybe they'll help if I can give some examples. Rachel envied her sister because she had children and she herself had none. That's an example of envy right there. I know it's hard. I know that, sisters. I know what that's about. My wife and I, you think, well, y'all just always could have children. That's not the case at all. God made us do some sweating when we first got married. We didn't think we could have any children for a while. We went to a fertility specialist one time. And we got and my wife would get down really low. Sisters, I know it's a great desire to have children when a woman's married. I know that. God put that in you. There's nothing wrong with that. We husbands need to be tender with them. We need to realize that. We have childless couples, how we need to pray for them, my dear friends. But Rachel, she could not have those children at first. She was envied of her sister, Leah, because she had those children. I'm not saying it's easy, but my friend, that was a bad situation right there. All right, Joseph's brothers envied him because, you remember that, don't you? Because their daddy showed favoritism to them to Joseph. And I'm not saying Jacob did right. He did wrong there, no doubt. But those brothers were they were filled with envy to the point, we're going to kill our brother and bring him down because he getting an affection from daddy, we're not getting. See what I'm talking about? It's envious. And I'll tell you something else, my friend. We good people who think we're good, we people who want to be good, let me put it that way, we get envious when the wicked prosper, and we don't prosper. You know this is the case, because Psalm 73 says we do, and so does Psalm 37. Psalm 37 says, fret not your heart because of evildoers. And I sometimes fret. I admit I fret sometimes. I've got to fight this myself all the time. Let me give you an example of what I have to fight. Here my precious oldest daughter had not been able to have any children yet. You're all praying for her, and I appreciate that. I hope you'll keep praying for her. Maybe God will give her, maybe He won't. So I see some woman have a child out of wedlock, doesn't even like the child, child after child after child, or some woman get multiple abortions. I say, God, I know that I trust you, but I sure don't understand this. If I don't be careful, I become envious. I'm not telling you any of this is easy. I'm not saying nothing of this is easy. Brethren, we've got to have the grace of God to be filled with charity I'm talking about. It's a supernatural thing I'm talking about. I'm not talking about some kind of worldly love. I mean an unworldly love. Something we ought to be striving for. Let me give you now some good examples. The opposite of envy. I love these. Let's look at Moses again. He's a good example. Let's look at the Numbers 11. I just got to read this. It's so good. Look at Numbers chapter 11. Somebody got envious for Moses because somebody was making Moses look bad. His friends thought so anyway. And look at Moses' wonderful attitude. What happened was there's some individuals that are prophesying. Moses was a prophet, but some other individuals were prophesying. Let's read the context here in Numbers. And I'm just going to break, I hate to break into the context, but the context is, Moses is supposed to be the prophet, but some other people are also doing some prophesying here. So look at Numbers 11, beginning of verse 27. There ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, and you know Joshua was a good man, he loved Moses, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. Forbid them. Don't let them prophesy. You're supposed to be doing all the prophesying. He's envious for Moses. But what an attitude Moses had. And Moses said unto him, envious thou for my sake? Would God all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord's Spirit would be, that the Lord put His Spirit upon them. Wasn't that a wonderful attitude? That'd be like a preacher sometime. We preachers better be careful. There may be a man gets that stand and just preaches up a storm. Brethren, I need to say, thank God he's preaching so well. But if I don't watch it, sister, you know what I'll do? So, I could preach as good as he can, or he just thinks he's smart or something like that. Yeah, I could do something like that. I've got to tell you one on myself. I don't mind letting it all hang out every now and then, let you know you got a center for a pastor. But I was down one time in the church in Texas, and they had a guy got up. I introduced services for him. I didn't preach. I introduced. It's not my appointment. And I thought, Lord bless you, pretty good. I'm embarrassed to even say this, but you're just like I am. But I think I'll just tell you about this. So another man got up to preach, and I thought, sure, he'd say something about what I said before he started, because, I did pretty good, I thought. He'd say, well, I really enjoy what Brother Jess had to say, then go on. I thought he'd say that. He didn't say a thing about what I said. I sit there and sold up. I said, he's not preaching a lick. He just not preaching a lick. He's one of the worst attempts I've ever heard about. And then all of a sudden, he made a comment about how good I had done. I just perked up and said, he's not as bad as I thought he was. He's doing pretty good. I admit, but I'm a sinner. You are too. Don't tell me you're not. Have fun. But we got to fight this kind of thing. But Moses said, listen, I wish every one of God's people were prophets. I wish that He'd put His Spirit on all of them. Brethren, let's ask God to help us be that way. I tell you, I'm a good primitive Baptist. And I tell you what, old Baptists are not perfect. And they had trouble sometimes among old Baptists. And let me tell you what almost always causes the trouble is preachers who get envious of one another. Brethren, we must not do that. We must beg God Almighty that we love each other very much and support each other and be glad for the sake of Jesus Christ when anything good happens, my friend, in the kingdom of God, no matter who's doing the preaching. Let me give you another example, a good example, along that same line of the Apostle Paul. Look at the Philippian letter. This is a wonderful example. You probably remember this one. Paul's in prison at Rome. And there's some people preaching while he's in prison. And some of them have a good motive, some of them have a bad motive. The one that have a good motive, obviously, just love the Lord. The one that have a bad motive, they're hoping Paul will feel bad about it. So they're preaching from the wrong motive, but they're still preaching the truth. What's Paul's attitude? Look at his attitude in the Philippians chapter 1. We start at verse 14 here, chapter 1. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envious strife, that's their motive, some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ with contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They're trying to hurt Paul, but the other of love, knowing I'm set for the defense of the gospel. So what's your attitude, Paul? What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I there do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. Isn't that wonderful? He said, I don't care what their motive is. They may be trying to hurt me, but my master is being honored, and Christ is being preached, and I'm going to rejoice in that. Brethren, I tell you, we need all God, mighty God to give us the grace of God. That's a wonderful attitude is that. So charity envieth not. Another good example would be John the Baptist. And you know what I'm going to say about him, don't you? What did he say? He said, I must decrease, he must increase. That's a man who had the opposite of envy. So charity envieth not. All right. Charity vaunteth not itself. That literally means to boast oneself, to brag, make a self-display. That's all I'm going to give you on that one. That's what that word really means. I got the word, the definitions here. When it says vaunteth not itself, it means to boast oneself, to brag, make a self-display. Charity doesn't do that. It doesn't put itself on the forefront, trying to make a show. Some of these words are practically overlapping, but I know they're in here by the Holy Spirit put them in here, but not any of them superfluous. It's not puffed up. That's kind of a funny word in a way. It literally means to inflate or blow up, just like you would a balloon. I'm sure back in those days they didn't have any balloons, but see, you could still blow stuff up. It's kind of a funny Greek word, phusiao. That's kind of funny, isn't it? Phusiao. Puffed up. To inflate or to blow up. It means to puff up, make proud, to bear oneself loftily, to be proud. You know, we even use that language all the time, don't we? He's all puffed up. He's puffed up like an old bullfrog or something like that. We use that kind of language. He's just full of himself. And you know the thing that amazes me, though? Here's what amazed me when I studied this out. This word's used 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of them are used, guess where? The troubled church of 1 Corinthians. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something? Let's go to the one and maybe give us a clue. I tell you, it's amazing. Here's a church filled with gifts, and they've got a lot of potential, but they're very troubled. And so we find out they're puffed up 6 times out of 7 in the New Testament. The word is used. It's used of this church here. I'll use the most graphic one to me. It's over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, touching things offered to idols, this is 1 Corinthians 8, 1. Now, touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Get this. Knowledge puffeth up, charity edifieth. Isn't that a contrast? Isn't that a commentary? Isn't it great how the Bible kind of comments on itself? It's just saying what Paul said in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He said, knowledge puffs up, charity edifies. What does that mean? If I've got a head full of knowledge and don't have charity with it, I get thinking I'm superior to everybody else. I'm smart. I know something somebody else doesn't know. I'm puffed up. But if I'm a man of charity, I edify people. I'll realize I'm not as smart as I think I am anyway. None of us are smart as we think we are. And I'll tell you something to keep you humble. I'm going to preach a sermon on this one today, the whole sermon, because I've been doing a lot of meditating on it. I'm going to preach a sermon on why we ought to be humble. And I'll tell you one way we ought to be humble. I don't care how much you know about any subject. Guess what I'm fixing to say to you. I don't care how much any of you know about any subject. See, a lot of you people know a lot more about a lot of things than I do. I couldn't follow any of y'all in higher math. Tony could blow me out of the water. Jared could. A lot of other men could. But I don't care how much you know about math, there's an infinite more you don't know than you do know. That's true of anything. That's right. So that ought to keep us humble. See, we may be just a little bit above somebody else in a way, but we, when you're on the scale of what can be known, we know nothing. And if we saw, even on our goodness, it ought to be that way. Because we may be good in a sense, if you know how to use the word good, compared to somebody else. Compared to God's standard, we're not very good, are we? We got it. So those kind of things ought to keep us humble. And we've been able to make a little progress. Praise God for it and glorify with the progress we've made and lead somebody else into it. Let me tell you this. I'm not going to call names here because you would know this person anyway if I did call a name, but I won't call them in the name anyway. But I was talking to some of my own children, and we were around a person the other day, several weeks ago, who is a good Christian. I'm sure they are, but somehow they intimidate you. This person always got something going just great, just fantastically great. And somehow or another, you get to feel like, well, it's kind of like, you remember the cartoon in Charlie Brown one time, I got to tell this cartoon, it'll get the point across. I'm not trying to be funny. It will be funny. One time, Linus and Charlie Brown are walking down to school. And so Linus said, Charlie Brown said, Linus, what do you got for show and tell today? He said, well, I've got this piece of parchment here that came from the Merovingian dynasty. And he said, we've done a carbon 14 test on it and found out what date it is. He said, what do you got, Charlie Brown? He said, well, he said, I had a little red fire truck. He said, just forget it. Have you ever been around somebody like that? I don't care what in the world you've got. It's not near as good as what they got. Brethren, that's the way this individual may not have intended to come across, but they did. I'm telling you, we don't need to be that way. If I know a lot more about the Bible than somebody, I don't need to make them think that I feel that way about it. I need to gently meet them where they are, and not only just do it, part one of me to where they are. Realize there are probably a lot of things they got superior to what I've got. Brethren, that's the way to witness. It's not being puffed up. Let that knowledge puff me up. Anyway, that's what puffed up means. All right? Let's keep going. I know I'm putting a lot of material out here, and I gave you the notes if you need them, but I'm going to get this material across if I can, if I don't go away over time, which I don't think I will. Because I want you to really be able to put your life in, to put these things to practice in your own life. It does not behave itself unseemly. You know what that means? What do you think that means? Charity does not behave, and we have a whole world today full of unseemly conduct. The way people dress, the way they act, the way they talk. Here's what it means. Listen, this is so important. Kissing kids. People say, why should I dress decently? Why should I act decently? Why should my even grooming be decent? Why should my gestures be decent? Why can't I just be kind of crude? Because charity does not want you to be crude. Let me tell you what unseemly means. Indecent, unbecoming, improper, disrespectful, in words or actions. That's what it means. My friend, a person who is a charitable person will be a respectable looking person even. I know sometimes we may make some kind of dress standards that may be artificial. I know that's true. We do that sometimes. It's easy to do that. I'm not talking about being a Pharisee or setting some kind of dress standard that's unrealistic or just artificial. But I'm telling you, but we ought to be, the way I speak and act, it ought to be in a seemly manner. Not indecent, not improper, not disrespectful. I think that's pretty powerful myself. That's what charity does. Who's the consummate gentleman in the whole world? Jesus Christ. He had to be. He's an example of everything. He certainly was not unseemly. Not a word out of place. Nothing that would be improper in any way whatsoever. He didn't try to stand out in the society he was in, make a big show. He stood out all right because of his conduct, his attitude, his words. As far as my friend, you looking at Jesus Christ and saying, there goes a special individual because he's different from everybody else, that's not the way he was at all. He fit in, my dear friends, but he fit in a way he also stood out for them because of his conduct and his character. Okay, well let's move on. Charity seeketh not her own. Let's look at that. Look over in 1 Corinthians. I got some scriptures to kind of illustrate this. It's charity doesn't seek its own. It's not after number one. We got a whole culture today. If you know people out for number one, they've got a magazine called Self. I just looked at it, one copy one day. Maybe you want just sick. Look at the thing. The title. I don't like the title. We're so interested in ourselves. If it's good for me, it's good for, you know, just that explains everything in our culture. Well, it's just, I did it for me. And you just do it for you, you know. That's not biblical language at all. Let me give you a couple of scriptures that might help illustrate this. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'd like to look at a couple of scriptures that help explain charity seeketh not her own. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And look at verse 24. What should we be seeking now instead of seeking our own? What should we be seeking? Let's think about our families, think about our church family also. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. And that word wealth is in the italics. It's just, I'm sure talking about his general well-being. We ought to seek other people's well-being. Look down at verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, the profit of many. Okay, I'm seeking other people's profit. And then the one I like even better than these are wonderful. He said, you're not seeking your own self, you're seeking someone else. You're thinking about others. But I love the one also in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let this mind be in you which is also in Christ Jesus. And that is the mind of a servant. In fact, let me read a verse that goes along with that too. That's not the verse I wanted, really. That's one of the verses right around what I wanted, but I want to get the one I wanted. But look, I know what it is. Look not every man on his own things. Every man also on the Father. I think that's Philippians 2, 4. Look not every man on his own things. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Then let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus, which is the mind of a servant. So charity sickness is not our own. You know what I've noticed, people sometimes who have a hard life, but they're happy. You know what I found out about invariably when I see people who have a hard life, but they're still happy, invariably they're not focused on themselves. Some of the people I know who have the hardest lives seem to do more for other people than people who don't even have a hard life sometimes. And so I think that the very medicine would be to keep me from being down all the time is if I'm focused on other people, because that's an act of charity anyway to do that. But we tend not to be that way by nature, of course. Okay, it's not easily provoked. This is an interesting word. Are you familiar with the English word paroxysm? You know what a paroxysm? What's a paroxysm? It's a sudden outburst of rage. And that's the Greek word just comes from. So it's not easily provoked. It's not irritated, provoked, aroused to anger, or exasperated easily. It just doesn't fly off the handle and get mad. Now, this is probably almost synonymous with over in Proverbs, with an angry man don't go, and a man who's given to anger like that. So it's not easily provoked. That's one that gets on my toes sometimes. I am too easily provoked sometimes. I'm trying to work on that. All right, thinketh no evil. That may not be what you think it means. You know what that really means? I'll give you an example of that. It means don't take no account of evil. Don't count it up like keeping it in a ledger book. One time Jay Adams did this. This is the best I've ever heard on this. Jay Adams one time was counting a man and woman who were fixing to get a breakup. Thank God they didn't. I think they were had a successful time together. But the man and woman were mad at each other. So they come to counsel Jay Adams. He said, what's the trouble here? And they said, here it is. She had a notebook about that big, full of everything that guy had done bad in the last 10 years. And she had written it down, man, so she remembered it. But we shouldn't be doing that. So you're do you keep account books on each other? A mail account book? You know how to forgive somebody? You know God forgives his children. When God forgives, he forgets. The Bible says that, doesn't it? You say, well, Brother Zach, I can't forget. I can't put it out of my mind unless I got some kind of electric shock treatment, which you don't recommend that. Practically, how can we forget? I'll give you, it's not original, maybe it's great. How can you forget? How can Kiefer, let's say you sit there, Melissa, I'll pick on her a little bit. She offends Kiefer. So Kiefer over here, he's boiling out the ears, smoke coming out of the ears. Kiefer, you got to forget it, buddy. So Melissa says, Kiefer, will you please forgive me? You say, yes, dear, I'll forgive you. What's he got to do then? He got to forget about it. How can he forget it? He can't put it out of his mind. There's three things he can do. You'll write it down? There's three things he can do to forgive her. Number one, never bring it up to her again. Never bring it up again. Number two, don't talk about it to anybody else. Number three, when the thought comes across your mind, refuse to dwell on it. Isn't that easy to do that? Not easy, but I mean that practical. Let me say that again now. We're forgetting somebody. We're thinking no evil. We're not getting our ledger book and writing our ledger book. I remember 15 years ago, my hubby did this. My friend, so many divorces happen that way. People get mad at each other. Everything that's ever happened in that marriage has been not perfect. They bring it up. Anybody in our church can take anybody else apart. We're all unattractive. Let's face it. We're all sinners, my dear friends. If we keep our books up, then that's just... And I knew a preacher who did that one time. I knew a preacher who the people didn't know what he was doing. Everything he found about them that was bad, he was writing it up in a book. And one time they had some church trouble, and he tried to use that as blackmail leverage to get his way in the church. Ungodly. I can't imagine that he did that. Let me give you those three steps again. My friend, we say, I forgive somebody. So I write that out of my account book. I'm going to blot it out, my mental account book. That means, number one, I will never again bring that specific thing up to that individual because I said I have forgiven them. Number two, I will refuse to talk about it to anybody else because that's what we do sometimes. That's really a bad thing to do. Sometimes we get a grudge against somebody. So what do we want to do is talk about that to a third party. My friend, that's not right to do something like that. We should not do that. And number three, when it does come across my mind, because the devil will bring it across my mind, I say, I refuse to dwell on that. I'm going to read some scriptures how to do with forgiveness. I'm going to read some scriptures about the great work of Jesus Christ or something, but I'm refusing to dwell on that thought of my mind. Brethren, that'll work. If we practice that a while, like any other spiritual grace, we can become adept at that by God's wonderful grace. If we exercise ourselves, we can become adept at forgiving each other. So think of no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. All right? A man who is filled with charity does not rejoice in his own iniquities or the iniquities of others. You know what we do sometimes, don't you? It makes us feel better. If somebody else goes down, I feel good about that because it makes me look better if we don't be careful. The Bible says, don't rejoice when my enemy falls. My friend, when my enemy falls, it ought to grieve me. I say, I just really hate that happened. I need to pray for this individual. I don't rejoice in my iniquities. I rejoice in the iniquities of others. But I do rejoice in when I'm walking in truth, I rejoice. When they're walking in truth, I rejoice. It's just that simple. It may not be easy to do, but it's simple to understand. I'm rejoicing, my friend, not in the iniquity of myself. I'm not rejoicing in the iniquity of others. But I am rejoicing when an individual is walking in truth and when I'm walking in truth. I wish that God would make us more grieved sometimes when, in a serious way, we really pray for individuals when they do fall. Sometimes we gloat a little bit in our heart because we say, well, you know, I'm not quite that bad. I knew it pretty bad. I'm not as bad as they are. That's not good at all to be that way. But we do that way sometimes. Here's one's going to fool you. I guarantee you, unless you've been studying lately, you're not going to know what this one means. But it's amazing, really. Now, I'll show you the Greek word if you don't believe it. What do you think it means to bear all things? This is a beautiful one. What do you think that really means right there? I bet you're going to get it wrong. Unless you study this lately, because I got it wrong. I've studied this before, but I forgot about it. So I restudied it. That word, my friend, that Greek word means to hide, conceal, or cover. It means to hide, conceal, or cover. Let me give you the scriptural commentary on that. It's in 1 Peter 4:8. Charity bears in the sense it hides, it conceals, it covers. Now, that doesn't mean you're sweeping sin under the rug. But I'll tell you, let me read this verse to you, and I'll tell you what it does mean. This is over in 1 Peter 4:8, when Peter's going to comment on this same concept here. And above all things, he says, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. What does that mean? I see a brother sin. It doesn't mean I sweep it on the rug. I go to him as fast as I can and get him out of that by God's grace. But I sure don't blaze it abroad everywhere else. I hope nobody knows about it but me. I hope that I can save him from disgrace. I hope I can save his life. I hope I can save his marriage or whatever the situation may be. Lord, let me get down there. I'll cover this situation. I will call him for repentance. I will get down with him and help him out. That's what I'm going to do. I will not wait to run to somebody with my big gossipy mouth and get a little sinful satisfaction by telling somebody else about what somebody's done. I'll cover it the best I possibly can. I'm going to give you an example of that and see what you think about it. Really, what you think about is immaterial in a way, but I will tell you what I did one time, and I think I did right. A young man came to me one time, 30 years ago probably, more than 30 years. In fact, before I was married, I've been married 34 years, so I had me before that, probably 35, 36 years ago. And I thank God this happened. He came to me, and he was crying. He said, Brother Zach, I committed a sin. And I won't tell you what it was. It won't be important. He said, I'm a member of the church, down this church in Mississippi. He said, I'm going to have to just go get out of the church. He said, what do you think? I said, well, who knows about this? He said, nobody but you. I said, are you sorry? He said, I'm just heartbroken. Heartbroken. And you can tell he was. I said, do you intend to ever do it again? He said, by God's grace, I'll never do it again. I said, my advice to you, buddy, is to keep your mouth shut and you repent. And I'll help you if I can. And I will help you if you ask for it. You go ahead and you serve the Lord. I'm glad I did that. He's serving God today. He got a wonderful family. He's a great Christian. If I had a big gossipy tongue, my friend, and say, oh, I can't wait to tell somebody about that. Brandon, you need to get out of the church quick. How can a guy like you stay in the church? Charity, my friend, covers a multitude of sins. It covers a multitude of sins. Not like I said, I know sometimes if a man will not repent, then he has to be exposed eventually. I realize that. It would be right for me to condone some wickedness I know about that's going on. This unrepentant, that would not be right to do that. But my friend, if I love somebody, I'm going to do a lot of laboring. Isn't that right? If I have a finger that has gangrene, you think, I say, Doc, just chop it off. I say, no, doctor, do everything you can to save it. Let's have the antibiotics. Let's have the surgery. Let's have anything. I want to save my finger. That's the way we all be about one another. The time may come, it may have to be amputated for the health of the body. But my friend, that'll be a last resort. That'll be a last resort. All right, let's finish up now. It believeth all things. You know what that believeth all things means? Have you ever heard of this? A judgment of charity? That's what they're talking about. What's a judgment of charity? Randy, I believe the best about you. I do believe the best about you, Randy. I hope you believe the best about me. If I saw something one sometime in Randy that kind of maybe I thought maybe questionable, I said, well, you know, I don't really think that. If you hear something about somebody, like that book that we're talking about, you know what I'm talking about. Somebody written a kind of a smear book about some individual. I said, I don't believe that. I will not believe it until it's proven to me. I'm not going to believe that kind of thing. Now, it could be true. Maybe somebody has to admit it. But my friend, I'm going to be slow to believe it. Charity, let's be that way about our children. Now, children, let me say this. Don't get mad at your mom today and say, you don't trust me. We don't trust you. You know why? Because you're sinners. You hear what I said? Not just you, all of y'all. Everybody, the whole church, all of you kids. I look at my kids first. Sometimes you say, well, mama, I don't trust your sinful nature. But on the other hand, mama, today, Let's don't be so stinking suspicious that every time our kids do something, we assume they got a bad motive or they've done something bad. That's awful bad. That'll drive a kid away. Drive a kid crazy. It's a good balance there somewhere. But my friend, let's believe the best about each other. Let me tell you something. When we get apart from each other, the devil can make us believe the worst about each other. He'll do that. He'll do it. Let me tell you this again. Some of you have heard this before. It's a great thing in my life, so let me tell you about it. One of the favorite people that I've ever known in this life is Brother Hassel Wallace. You look at my desk, I got his picture on my desk. He's one of my heroes. Hassel Wallace was a great man of God, but he's not perfect. And since the big, I don't know why this happened. Almost every time I go away from Brother Wallace for about 4 or 5 months, I got suspicious of him. Isn't that ungodly? I get to think, you know, I would wonder if he's really what he really is, what he seems to be. I just think that kind of thing. I know the devil's in it. I'd get kind of where I didn't like Brother Wallace. He's my father in the ministry. You know what I do? I go see him. You know how long it took me to get rid of that feeling? About 15 seconds. When I walk in his presence, we got down and started talking together, my friend. I realized this is a great man. I always thought he was. The devil, my friend, will put suspicions in each other's minds about individuals. We've got to realize that's the devil. He said charity is hopeless. It's a belief of all things. Let's give each other a judgment of charity. We can either believe the best about each other, or we can believe the worst about each other. Let's do the best we can to believe the best about each other. And then it says, it hopeth all things. That is, there's a holy optimism. We hope the best of others. It's kind of the one I'm just talking about. We're hoping the best about somebody, you know. Sometimes, listen, parents, we can have a self-fulfilling prophecy if we don't be careful. Listen to me about it. But we can't about an individual, maybe not our own children. Let's just say you've got a child that we had a next-door neighbor that had two boys. And one of the boys, the mom and daddy, they just knew he was going places. The other boy, they didn't think he was going to go very far. And, you know, it really happened that way. Until later years, the other guy really turned out better than the other guy did, really. Fine in the long run. But I tell you what, I saw that as a self-fulfilling prophecy. The parents so put in this boy's mind, he'll probably be a failure. He just felt that he'll be a failure. This other boy, they gave him encouragement. They had a lot of hope for him. And he's responded to that. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? My friend, let's hope for each other. Let's hope they're going to turn out okay. Not be so pessimistic and just so sure they're going to turn out bad. That's a device the devil can make us fall into. And then finally, endureth all things. This is the last one. I couldn't believe I got through this. Endureth all things. Listen, I hope you, my friend, you will really try to put this into practice. I'm going to try to do it, even more than I ever have. I'm going to read you what John Gill said, because I thought, Gill, that's so good, I'm not going to use my own words this time. All right. Charity endureth all things. What do you mean? Endureth all things that are disagreeable to the flesh, all afflictions, tribulations, temptations, persecutions, and death itself, for the elect's sake, for the sake of the gospel, especially for the sake of Jesus Christ. I got to read that again. It's so good. That's good stuff. That's great. Charity endureth all things. What does it endure? And why does it endure it? It endures all things that are disagreeable to the flesh, all afflictions, all tribulations, all temptations, all persecutions, and death itself, for the elect's sake, that's God's children, for the sake of the gospel, and especially for the sake of Christ Jesus. Brethren, that's a wonderful description of charity. Now look, that's why I preach on that. Because Paul said, I want your charity to abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may have proof things that are excellent. You may be sincere without offense to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, the glory and praise of God. We've got our work cut out for us. Let's go, Lord, in prayer.